As the kids are making their way out for children's church this morning, you can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. As we start, I'm actually just going to read the final verse of the chapter, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says this: "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us. And we pray that you would continue to teach us by your Spirit what it means. Help us to see here more than just verses that we're familiar with, verses that make us feel warm inside, but help us see and hear your unconquerable word. Teach us by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Steve Jobs is a name that's familiar to most of us these days, one of the great men of the 21st century in terms of accomplishments and the ways that he affected the world, co-founder of Apple, innovator, entrepreneur extraordinaire. Even those of us who don't use Apple computers usually have our lives affected in other ways by Apple products in some way, shape, or fashion, whether it's iPhone or iPods or iPads or other things. The church's podcast goes out through iTunes media platform. You know, Apple, and because of Apple, Steve Jobs has affected most of us in one way, shape, or form, right? And I think it's interesting as you read accounts of Steve Jobs' death in 2011, as he knew that his time was coming, he chose to surround himself not with business associates, although he could have done so and been surrounded by some very great people in the world. But he didn't choose to surround himself with business associates. He didn't choose to surround himself with memorabilia of the accomplishments of his life, but rather he chose, as most of us would in the similar situation, to surround himself with family. And so his biographers have pointed out that as his life progressed, he was able to reconcile with several family members who he was alienated from at different times of his life. So daughters and children were there at his bedside. A sister, a biological sister that he didn't know he had until later in his life, was there with him as he died. He surrounded himself with his family. And I think most of us would do the same. There's nothing unusual about that. And in that moment of death, in that moment of, really in any moments of trying times, we are not comforted by our accomplishments. We are comforted by our relationships. Our identity, we might say, is defined less by the things that we have done and more by the people that we have known and who have known us. Our identity is defined less by the things we've been enabled to do than by the relationships we've been enabled to enjoy. But that's hard for us to remember, isn't it? That's a hard lesson for us to really get into our minds and souls. We tend to focus, especially in the Western world, but really throughout the world, I think it's a common human trait, we tend to focus on our accomplishments. We elevate those to a very high level in our life. One of the first questions that we ask one another when we first meet is, "What do you do?" Right? Isn't that what we say? "Hi, I'm Andrew. What's your name? What do you do?" Right? And by that I mean, what's your job? What do you do? How do you identify yourself? What do you create? What product do you put into the world? What service do you offer? How do you contribute to society? What is your purpose for being? What do you do? It's not very common to meet somebody and for them to say, "What relationships do you have?" That's a weird question to ask when you first meet somebody, isn't it? And yet the reality is we are defined more by our relationships, when you get right down to it, than by our accomplishments. But that's hard to grasp. It's hard for us to grasp. It was hard for the Corinthians to grasp. They, like us, focused more on what they were able to do than the relationships that they had. And so Paul has been dealing with this issue of spiritual gifts with the Corinthians because that's what they were focusing on. They were focusing on the things they were enabled to do, the gifts that they were given, that they were enabled to practice within the church. And that was what was important to them. Last week we started looking at these three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul's addressing that subject, and he's correcting them because they were not only focusing on spiritual gifts, but they were elevating some spiritual gifts above others. They were saying that those gifts of God that enabled them to stand in front of the church and do certain things, those were more important than the other kinds of spiritual gifts that happened more in the background. And one of the cautions that we suggested as we read these chapters last week is that we tend to come to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 with all kinds of questions about things like speaking in tongues and miraculous gifts like that, the miraculous healing and prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future. We have all kinds of questions about those supernatural gifts. Sometimes they're called sign gifts. But we have to be careful trying to answer those questions here, because that wasn't the issue that was on the mind of Paul as he wrote these chapters, or of the Corinthians as they were listening to Paul. All right? What they were doing, what the Corinthians were doing, was saying those particular gifts that allow you to be in a prominent place in the church, those are the real marks of the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit uses to show His approval of you. So if you have the gift of speaking in tongues, or if you have the gift of uttering words of wisdom and knowledge, those are the types of things that are the real marks of the Holy Spirit's pleasure. And they were saying that's what makes you really spiritual. And so last week in chapter 12, we saw Paul saying, no, that's not it at all. If the Holy Spirit gives a gift, He wants you to have that gift, and He wants it practiced in the church. And in that sense, all the gifts are important. There's no one gift that's more important than any other. And he used the analogy of the human body. All the body parts are important, so all the parts of the church are important. All the gifts in the church are important. But then, as he wraps up chapter 12, what Paul does is he says, you Corinthians, some of you are pursuing what you call the higher gifts, the more important gifts. And he kind of says, okay, let's allow that for the sake of argument. You see this in verse 31 of chapter 12. He says, certainly, earnestly desire the higher gifts, but I'm going to show you what the higher gifts really are. That's my loose interpretation, or my loose translation of verse 31. He says, earnestly desire the higher gifts, I will show you still a more excellent way. He's essentially saying, if you want to pursue the higher gifts, fine. I'm going to show you what the highest gift really is. And with that, he launches into chapter 13 that we're looking at today. You may be familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. You may have heard it read or had it read yourself at a wedding ceremony, or maybe you've seen it printed on t-shirts or coffee mugs or plaques or cross-stitched into samplers hanging on walls or things like that. This is one of those passages of Scripture that tends to get a lot of play in the Christian world. So you may be very familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. What we're going to do this morning is try to understand, in the context of Paul's discussion about spiritual gifts, what really is he saying in this chapter? And I think it can be boiled down to this sentence that I've already shared with you. Our identity, our true identity, is defined less by the things we've been enabled to do than by the relationships we've been enabled to enjoy. So, we're going to look at this chapter. I've organized my thoughts on this chapter around three ideas concerning love. Firstly, the necessity of love. Secondly, the identity of love. And thirdly, the eternality of love. Necessity, identity, and eternality. So follow along with me while I read the first three verses of our chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, 1, 2, and 3. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The necessity of love. Notice, Paul is speaking in these verses in a deliberately hyperbolic way about each of these gifts. Is that a term that you're familiar with? Hyperbole, hyperbolic speech. What it means is, he's speaking in a deliberately exaggerated way. He's exaggerating things for the sake of effect. He's taking the gifts that the Corinthians elevated, he's taking them and raising them to their highest imaginable extremity, even when that extremity is not an actual possibility, in order to say not that these things are actually potential possibilities for Christians, but to say even if they were, and if they were devoid of love, they're worthless. He speaks about the futility of the gift of tongues, devoid of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong, he says, or a clanging cymbal, worthless, not useful, just noisy. This phrase, the tongue of men and angels, tends to throw us for a loop today. As we talked about, we have questions. If you've been in the church for a while, you have questions about what the gift of speaking in tongues was. Some people say the gift of tongues ceased in the first century. Some people say it's continued on into the present day. Cessationists, continuationists, it's a big debate for theological nerds. But a subset of that theological debate is the question of what was the gift of tongues exactly. And there's two different camps. There's the group that says the gift of tongues in the first century was essentially the gift of being able to speak in another human language that was known to other humans, but that you yourself didn't know. So it would be me suddenly being able to speak in Portuguese or Swahili or something, a language that I've never studied, but suddenly I'm given the ability to speak fluently in that language such that those who only speak that language understand what I'm saying. Okay, that's one understanding of what the gift of tongues was, and that's certainly what was happening in places like Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and probably other places in the book of Acts as well. But there's another camp that says at some point in the first century, the gift of tongues morphed from that, what I just described, to being more speaking in a heavenly language, speaking in a language that was unknown to any humans on earth, that it was a language that was spoken in heaven. It was the language of angels, perhaps. And so the question is, you know, which of those two ideas of the gift of tongues was in Paul's mind as he writes about the speaking in tongues to the Corinthians? And I don't think that's the point either. Although I do think it probably wasn't the second. I think it's more likely the first. I think it was the ability to speak in known languages that you hadn't studied. That's certainly what was happening in Acts. I think it's reasonable to assume that's what's happening in other places in the New Testament as well. Yet here you have Paul saying, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels. And so some look at that and they go, well, clearly then, Paul's saying that it's something that happens, that sometimes people speak in the tongue of angels. They speak in languages that no human could speak. But again, I think that's missing the point. What Paul's doing is he's taking the gifts that the Corinthians valued and he's raising them to this highest imaginable extremity so that he can say, even if you could do this, not that you can, but even if you could, and yet didn't have love, it would just be noise. And that's what he's saying here. Even this, Paul says, devoid of love results in meaningless noise. This is the futility of the gift of tongues, this speaking in tongues that the Corinthians valued so highly. He speaks about the futility of the gifts of speech and of faith in verse 2. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, understand that when Paul speaks about the gift of prophecy, when the New Testament, when the Bible as a whole speaks about prophecy, it's more than what we tend to think of as prophecy. When we speak about prophecy, we usually have in mind the foretelling of future events or something like that, right? Something along those lines. Somebody says something that's going to happen in the future, and then that is fulfilled. That's prophecy. And sometimes in the Bible, that is what prophecy is. There's plenty of places where God's people speak about what's going to happen in the future, and then that comes to pass. In fact, in just a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating Advent here at Little Church. We're going to be taking 4 weeks in December to prepare ourselves for the celebration of Christmas. And one of the things that we're going to be doing with those 4 weeks of December together is looking at some of those prophecies about Jesus, the foretelling of future events related to the coming Messiah and how they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So there is foretelling of the future in prophecy, but if you were to look at the Bible and look at all of the different parts of the Bible that are prophetic, where prophets are speaking, and if you were to underline the parts that are actually foretelling the future, what you would find is that the foretelling the future part is it's a very small ratio of the entirety of prophecy. Prophecy is a much bigger picture than that in Scripture. It's much bigger, but it's simultaneously much simpler. Prophecy in Scripture is just God speaking his message to one person so that that one person can communicate the message to everybody else. That's all prophecy is. Whenever God gives his message to one person and then that person communicates the message to everybody else, that person is being prophetic. And so you see this all through the scriptures. And I think that we have to keep that in mind as we read about having prophetic powers. And when he says understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, implicit in that in verse 2 is the idea not just that they understand mysteries and knowledge, but that they would be given the ability to speak wisdom and knowledge. That's what the Corinthians were elevating. It wasn't just having wisdom. It wasn't just being given wisdom and knowledge. It was being given that wisdom and knowledge in such a way that they could then communicate it to the church. Remember, what they cared about was the things that put them in prominent places in the church. And so Paul takes those gifts that the Corinthians elevated so highly, and he says, look, even if you had these to the greatest possible extremity, even if I had them to the greatest extremity, if I have prophetic powers and if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and notice, by the way, the use of the word all several times in this verse, he's deliberately exaggerating things, right? Is any Christian given the ability to understand all mysteries and all knowledge? No, this is an exaggeration. He's saying, even if that were possible, even if I had that, but had not love, I would have nothing. He says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, and he references Jesus' own hyperbolic statement from Matthew where Jesus says, you just need the faith of a grain of mustard seed, and you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it will obey you. Remember that? And Paul references that, and he says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. Even this, devoid of love, is nothing. It's worth noting, how much time do I have? It's worth noting, as Paul says this about faith, that this is kind of an unusual statement for Paul, if you think about it. Paul, we're used to seeing Paul as the champion of faith, right? Paul is the one who teaches so clearly that we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves, not by works. It's the gift of God, right? So much so that one of the champions of our strain of Christianity and Protestantism, Martin Luther, looks to Paul as the one who helped him understand that true salvation, true rightness before God is based not on works, not on the penance system as taught in the Catholic Church, but is based on God's grace to us exhibited through our faith. Right? Paul is the champion of faith. And yet, look, he says here, if I have all faith but have not love, I am nothing. We might summarize Paul's statement here as faith without love is dead. Is that fair? Which sounds an awful lot like something that we read in the book of James. Faith without works is dead. Too often we pit Paul and James against each other. Paul is the champion of faith, and James talks too much about works, and we don't know how to make them go together. But I submit to you, if you study Paul closely and you study James closely, they're not as far apart as we tend to think sometimes. And here you have this amazing statement from Paul. He says, faith. If it were possible to have so much faith that you could do anything you wanted, which is kind of a strange statement for Paul for other reasons, but hypothetically, if you had all faith without love, it's nothing. He speaks about the futility of sacrifice devoid of love. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. This is a slightly ironic statement from Paul because he, in fact, had given up everything. I don't know that you can find many people in the history of Christianity who gave up more than Paul did. And so this hypothetical statement from him isn't hypothetical at all. It's a very concrete reality for Paul. And yet even here he exaggerates for the sake of effect. He says, if I give up my body to be burned, and Paul, of course, would later go on to give up his body, but it's worth noting that no one in the first century gave up their bodies to be burned. The Roman Empire didn't execute people that way. Its citizens, they beheaded if they needed to be executed, and they saw that as a very quick and merciful form of death. Those who weren't citizens were executed in various ways, including crucifixion, as our Lord himself suffered. But they didn't burn people at the stake, which again goes to this idea that Paul is deliberately exaggerating things. He's saying, if you can imagine the greatest possible sacrifice, and if you had that sacrifice without love, it would still be worthless. What is highest in our estimation? Paul says to the Corinthians, love is the highest of all. It's absolutely necessary for any of the other gifts to have any value. So, Our true identity, therefore, is not defined by our gifts. It's not defined by the things we've been enabled to do. Rather, it's defined by our love. If love, then, is so important, if it's so vital to the Christian life, we better be sure to understand what it is, right? Are we talking, when we speak of love, are we talking about mutual love for one another? Are we talking about romantic love? Are we talking about the butterflies you get in your stomach when you have a crush on somebody? Are we talking about those warm fuzzies? Are we talking about some other kind of affection? What are we talking about? If love is so necessary, we'd better have a good grasp on what it is, right? And so, in the next few verses, Paul identifies love for us, verses 4 through 7. Listen to these as I read them. He says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Love is identified by three characteristics. It's identified by its selflessness. It's identified by its guilelessness. And it's identified by its tirelessness. Let me show you what I mean. In verses 4 and 5, Paul lists 9 separate characteristics for love. The first two are positive, patient and kind. The last 7 are negatives. It's not envious. It does not boast. It is not arrogant, etc. But all of them, if you think about them carefully, you realize that they all have something in common. All of these characteristics describe selflessness. It describes a willingness to place others' needs ahead of one's own, doesn't it? Don't they all kind of fit into that category to a greater or lesser extent? Patience, kindness. It's not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. All of these characteristics in verses 4 and 5 have to do with a willingness to place oneself aside and prefer others in place of oneself, which shouldn't surprise us, because it aligns with one of Paul's major emphases to the Corinthians elsewhere in this book. Especially if we were to go back to chapter 10, verse 24, we would see what amounts to Paul's motto for the Corinthians. Glance back at that, if you would. 1 Corinthians 10, 24, Paul says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Paul says this in part in response to the Corinthians' motto, what was probably a motto for the Corinthians, "All things are lawful for me." Paul says, no, that's not the best motto. The best motto is, I'm going to place others' needs ahead of my own. And then Paul goes on to explain how he does that in his own life and how we should do it too. And so it doesn't surprise us here in 1 Corinthians 13 when we read that the definition of love is, amongst other things, selflessness. I used to think I was a pretty selfless person. I had a pretty good grasp, I thought, on my own selfish needs. And then the Lord gave me children, right? I have a good friend who says that marriage is one of the first ways that God teaches us how selfish we are and how to be selfless. And the second lesson, selflessness 201 maybe, is kids. You know, God puts these people in our lives to show us, to put a magnifying glass to our selfishness. I got to tell you, when my oldest was born, I found I felt like a door opened in my heart to a room that I didn't know existed. I felt love in a way that I didn't know I was able to feel. And I still feel that for all of my kids. I love them. And they irritate me to no end. Julian, it's what happens when you sit in the adult service. I'm sorry. I'm glad you're here, though. But it's the truth, isn't it? Any of you with kids can relate to this. You love them to death, but they show you how selfish you are. It's nothing about them. I'm not saying anything about the kids. I'm saying something about me. I realize how selfish I am. And God sometimes does that with us, right? He puts us in those positions, and he puts a magnifying glass up to our own selfishness. And we realize just how selfish we are. And we look at statements like this about love, and we're left with the question, well, do I really love at all then? Can my love be said to be love if this is the standard of love? Love is identified by its selflessness. Secondly, love is identified by its guilelessness. Look at verse 6. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. I think we're tempted to see that statement as a statement that says love always tells the truth. You know, if you love someone, you'll be honest with them. You'll tell them the truth, which is true. I think it's a true statement, but I don't think that's the point of this verse. I don't think that's what Paul is saying about love. I think what he's saying is much more terrible than that. I think it's much more insidious than that, all right? What he is actually saying is that we not only, if we are to go about this project of loving, we have to not only be willing to tell the truth to others, we have to be willing to tell the truth to ourselves about the others. And that's much harder. Do you understand what I'm saying? When we love others, follow me here. When we love others, we have a tendency to be willfully blind about their flaws, don't we? We do this with our spouses. We do this with our children. We do this with our churches. We do this with our country. We do this with anything we love. We tend to willingly blind ourselves to the flaws in our loved ones because we feel like there's something treacherous. There's something unseemly about noticing the bad things in the person or people that we love. But I think what Paul is saying here in verse 6 is love refuses to rejoice in wrongdoing. It sees wrongdoing in the beloved and it refuses to ignore it. Rather, it rejoices with the truth. If we really love others, we'll be willing in loving and gentle ways to point out the things that are wrong. If my spouse loves me, she will tell me the things that are wrong so that I can work on them. If I really love my children, I will be willing to address their errors rather than pretending that they don't exist. Oh, they're acting up because they're tired or their blood sugar is low. You know, you ever hear that one? That's absolutely true for a lot of kids. It doesn't mean that disobedience is okay, right? We make excuses for the people that we love. But true love doesn't make excuses for the loved ones. True love is willing to point out the errors so that the errors can be overcome. Right now, the elders are working together to create an evaluation tool for me, right? So that I can be evaluated. I will be disappointed if when we go through that process, all those evaluations come in and the result is, Andrew, everything is A-okay. Everything is perfect. Keep up the good work. I mean, don't get me wrong. There's a part of me that wants to hear that, right? Absolutely. But that's not the point of an evaluation, is it? If they love me, they will be willing to say, here are the good things, and here are the areas that need to be addressed. Here are the things where we can grow together, right? Isn't that the course of love? Let me make it super uncomfortable for just a minute. Can I do that? I like to do that sometimes, right? So bear with me for just a minute. There's one other area of life where I think we do this, and as Christians especially, we need to be very careful. And that has to do with our country. And I'm saying this as a politically conservative-leaning person to a group of people who are many of you politically conservative-leaning. Some of you aren't. That's fine. We have a tendency to think that any statement that criticizes our country or our military or our police therefore shows a lack of love for our country or our military or our police. And I want to suggest to you that exactly the opposite is true. That if we truly love the United States, if we are truly thankful for our military, if we are truly grateful and love the police forces that God has given us for our protection, then we will not willingly overlook problems, but we will in a constructive and gentle way point out problems, not so that we can tear people down or tear down institutions or disrupt authority, but so that those things that we love can end up being stronger than they were before. Let me share with you something from Wendell Berry. Wendell Berry, if you're not familiar with him, is an author of fiction and essays and poetry and other things. He writes about a fictional town called Port William in Kentucky. And if you like fiction that is gentle but thought-provoking, check out Wendell Berry sometime. But about his fictional town of Port William, he writes this: God loves Port William as it is. Why else would he want it to be better than it is? That was a sentence when I first read it in his book, Jaber Crow. I read it and it just stuck with me, and it rolls over and over in my head with just the profundity of it. God loves it as it is. Why else would he want it to be better than it is? That is the attitude that love takes towards the beloved. Whether we're talking about country or church or children or spouses or friends, love is not willing to see the loved one continue on in brokenness and sin. Love wants something better. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It's not guileless. It's not selfless. Thirdly, love is identified by its tirelessness. In verse 7, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, which should not be taken as a statement of naivety, as though if you really love somebody, you'll believe anything they say. That's not the point. Rather, the word that is translated so often, all things, I think it's a fine translation, but adjectively it could as well mean always or at all times. I think the NIV actually translates it that way. And I think that's helpful in understanding what Paul means here. Love always bears up. Love always believes. Love always hopes. Love always endures. That's the thrust. It's tireless in its efforts for the beloved. It's tireless. It's guileless. It's selfless. It never gives up, which leads us then to the third characteristic of love that Paul talks about in this chapter in verses 8 and following, which is the eternality of love. Notice that Paul bookends this final paragraph with the statement of the eternality of love. In the first part of verse 8, he says, love never ends. And similarly in verse 13, he says, faith, hope, and love abide. They continue. And then he tells us why they continue and why that's important for the Corinthians in the verses in the middle. So listen to these verses, verses 8 and following. He says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul speaks to the Corinthians and he's saying, in essence, the spiritual gifts that you value so highly are temporary. Love is eternal, but the spiritual gifts are temporary. He mentions in verse 8 prophecies and tongues and knowledge, all of which will pass away. And again, in the debate between continuationists and cessationists, this is one of the verses that gets jumped on as saying something about how tongues are going to cease in the first century. Perhaps he uses a different word for what's going to happen to the gift of tongues as for what's going to happen to the gifts of prophecies and knowledge. And there may be some value in understanding the differentiation between those words, but Paul's point is clearly not about when tongues are going to cease in the first century. His point is that all of the gifts are eventually going to cease. And not in the first century, but they're going to cease in the coming of the kingdom. His point in this paragraph is that all of these gifts are given for a purpose. They're given for the upbuilding of the church in the absence of our King. I know that our King is with us. I know that Jesus is with us, and he never leaves us or forsakes us, and the Spirit is in us. But there is a sense in which he isn't here. Right? There's a sense in which he is at the right hand of God and we're waiting for him to come back. And in the meantime, we have a battle that we have to fight. And in the fighting of the battle, God gives us tools. He gives us weapons, and the spiritual gifts are those weapons. And so Paul says, as long as you're fighting the battle, as long as you're still building the kingdom, you need the tools. When you're fighting, you need the weapons. When you're building, you need the tools. But once the city is built, once the battle is won, you put them away. Right? That's my summary of what he's saying here. It's like this. I'm going to steal an illustration from C.S. Lewis, and I'm going to twist it for my purposes. Are you okay with that? Extra credit goes to the person who can tell me what the original illustration was and where it comes from. You can tell me that afterwards. It's like this. Imagine a soldier who goes into battle and uses his sword in the battle, right? I know we don't fight with swords anymore, but we're familiar enough with this that the illustration still works, right? So he takes his sword into battle, and he fights victoriously. He vanquishes his foes for the sake of the kingdom that he fights for. He uses that sword in battle. He comes home triumphant, and the battle's over. The war is over. The kingdom is well established. His king is enthroned. And what does he do with his sword? Does he throw it away? No, not likely. Likely what he's going to do is he's going to take that sword and he's going to take care of it, make sure it's clean and polished in whatever way it needs to be, and he's going to put it in the scabbard, and he's going to take that and he's going to hang it up over his fireplace or something like that, right? He's going to put it in a place of honor in his home, and whenever he looks at it, he's going to remember the service that he provided to his king. And maybe when that kingdom has parades and he's called upon to put on his dress uniform, he's going to take that sword down and he's going to hang it at his side and he's going to march in the parade with the sword at his side. And maybe when he walks in front of the king, he's going to take his sword out and salute with it, right? But is he using the sword to fight anymore? No. But it's still an object of honor, isn't it? And I think something similar is true of our spiritual gifts. We use them in the battle that we fight in this life, but the day is coming when the kingdom will be established, when the king will be in our presence, and in that day, our gifts, they'll still be there. They're not going away, but they're going to have a different purpose. We will relate to them in a different way, at least most of them. But Paul says, while that's true of virtually all the other spiritual gifts, it's not true of love. See, that's the contrast that he's making. He's saying, you Corinthians, you're elevating spiritual gifts, but you're failing to realize the spiritual gifts are temporary. They're for a temporary purpose. But love is eternal. Love never ends. Love, therefore, must be more central to our being than any gift. In this chapter, what Paul's doing is he's agreeing in a partial way that spiritual gifts are wonderful things, but not that they're the highest mark of spirituality. Love is. He urges the Corinthians to pursue love. In fact, he bookends this chapter with it. At the end of chapter 12, he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then chapter 13, he implies that the highest gift is love. And then in chapter 14, the first verse, he says, pursue love. Pursue love. Pursue it along the lines that he describes here. Yes, that's the message of chapter 13. And yet, I think this chapter hints at something else as well. There's more here than just an exhortation to be loving. I don't think any careful reader can read through chapter 13 without catching a sense of something bigger that lies behind it, without catching an aroma of something or someone else. Look at what he says again. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Who is Paul's model for love as he describes it here? It's Jesus, isn't it? Really, only Jesus can love in the way described here. Only Jesus' love is untouched by selfishness. I can have the greatest love possible for my children and my wife, but I will still find it tainted with selfishness. Only Jesus can love the way Paul describes love here. And so then what is there for the Corinthians to hope for? What is there for us to hope for as we read this? If this unattainable standard of love is what is set before us, then where is our hope? I think it's found in verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Even as I have been fully known. Paul's hope, the Corinthians' hope, our hope is not that we will do great things for the kingdom. It is not even that we will be able to love in this perfect way. Our hope is that we have been loved. Our hope lies in the fact that we have been known. Paul's ultimate message then is this: stop glorying in what you've been enabled to do for Jesus, and start glorying instead in what Jesus has done for you. I think Jesus actually tells us the same thing. As I was preparing the sermon this week, I was reminded of the account of Jesus speaking to the 72 in Luke chapter 10. You don't have to turn there in your Bibles, but you might want to jot this passage down so you can look at it later. In Luke 10, verses 17 and following, Jesus is talking to the 72, some of his followers who he sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And it says in Luke 10:17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." They were given great spiritual gifts, weren't they? And yet Jesus says in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." As Jesus evaluates the gifts of the Spirit, he says, none of them is as important as the fact that you have been loved by God. He has placed his mark on you. You belong to him. You see? I started off this morning mentioning Steve Jobs, and he was, I think, a great person. Accomplished a lot of great things. He was also, as many people know, a Zen Buddhist. That was his religion of choice, which to me is a deeply sad thing. I mean, any false religion is sad, but Buddhism to me has a deep sadness to it. The story about Buddha, if you've ever read about the Buddha, the story about his death goes something like this. As Buddha lay dying, his disciples, his followers were all around him, and they were weeping and they were mourning and they were saying, "Who is going to teach us now?" And very famously, Buddha said, "Be your own light. Be your own light." But how empty is that? None of us, friends, listen to me carefully. None of us is strong enough. None of us burns brightly enough to be our own light. We can't do it. Which is why Jesus said again and again, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Right? He is the light that comes into the world. He doesn't call us to follow our own light. He calls us to follow his. And though he died, he didn't stay dead. He didn't leave us as orphans like every other religious leader did, but he came back to us and he calls us to follow him. It is about that relationship that we can rejoice. Our identity is defined not primarily by what we have been enabled to do, but it's defined by that relationship with God that we've been enabled to enjoy. I'm going to invite you to take a minute and reflect on that, because communion, as we're about to celebrate it here, is a tangible expression of that. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, it's a reminder to us of what Jesus did for us and the relationship that we have with him. So take a minute in thoughtful prayer and meditation, and as you think and pray quietly where you're sitting, the men are going to come forward and prepare to distribute the elements of the table of the Lord. You don't have to be a member of our church, as I've already said, to participate in this, but make sure that your heart is right with the Lord. Make sure that you belong to the family of God, and that being the case, we invite you to join us with open arms.